For those churches and Christians who mark certain events in the traditional church calendar, the time of Easter, as it is commonly known, provides a reflection on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. A time of reflection not only on what those things entailed for the Lord himself, but on how they impact upon our own lives. But in the time of the New Testament, such things were not known, because the joy of the resurrection, the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen in fulfillment of the Scriptures, the miracle of God's grace shed abroad in a sad and needy world, were things that were still very fresh upon the minds and the memories of the believers, of the Christians in those early times of the Gospel. And we see this laid out for us in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians that we read earlier. This is such a rich chapter of Scripture. Paul starts with a great expression of praise to God for his work of redemption. And I wonder if you noticed, as we read this chapter, the emphasis on each separate person of the Trinity. In those opening 14 verses, we have the Father choosing a people, predestinating a people according to the good pleasure of his will. We have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, effecting redemption through his blood, purchasing the forgiveness of sin. And then towards the end of those verses, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. We find him referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, and all unto the praise of the glory of God's grace. So that is the opening part of this chapter. But then in verse 15, Paul turns his attention to the believers at Ephesus, and by extension, to all believers in the gospel age. And he tells them something of what it is that he prays for when they are upon his mind. And in these verses, we read of great and lofty things, magnificent blessings for which Paul prays might be the experience of the believers in the Lord Jesus. He prays in particular for spiritual understanding, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling. That is something that concerns the present and the future. But then what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, now looking forward to the glory of heaven. But then in verse 19 and going on into verse 20, our text for this afternoon, that he may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So there we see, just in those two verses, something else. A foundation laid by the redeeming, atoning work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary upon the cross. And then on the third day, as he rose in might from the empty tomb, a foundation laid, but a foundation upon which are built present hope and present strength. We find the power of God mentioned here. We know from all the scriptures that God is mighty and powerful. But how it arrests our attention, how it delights our hearts when we see this power put to effect, put to work, mightily at work. Firstly, that power which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead on that resurrection morn, and later that he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, but also a power which is presently at work in the lives of the believers. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power, not only to Christ the Son, but to usward who believe, according to that power that had worked before in the resurrection. So we find something that is active and relevant and present in the lives of believers, in the lives of all God's people. Well, we shall consider these things very briefly under two headings. Firstly, the mighty power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And then secondly, how this very same power is at work in the lives of the believers, the lives of ourselves if we know the Lord, and of all his people throughout the gospel age, and that power that shall continue to be known until the very last day. And having considered those two things, just some very brief implications to draw from them at the close. But firstly, the mighty power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure we are familiar with the accounts that the gospel writers give us of that blessed morning when those women went to the tomb and found it empty. But turn, if you would, to the account at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28. This account in particular shows us the great power of God that was manifest in the resurrection of our Saviour. Now, there is an important point to make as we come to this scripture, and it is that, like those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, when God sent that thick darkness to veil the sufferings, the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus as he bare the weight of the sins of his people, so there was, as it were, a veil drawn over that moment when the Lord Jesus arose in his body from the tomb. It is true that a watch had been set, that there were soldiers guarding the tomb, but we find here that they were much affrighted, and so it appears that even they were not witness to that great and solemn and mighty occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ burst the bands of death and rose triumphant from the grave. But here in Matthew 28, and from the first verse, where we read of the women coming to the tomb, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now we know what they saw when they arrived, but what Matthew does at this point is to tell us what has taken place beforehand, drawing together the knowledge that in the years afterwards was accumulated, the knowledge of what had taken place that nobody saw at the time, but that was made known afterwards. And these are the things of which he writes. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men." So we can piece together what took place upon that moment that the Lord Jesus rose and left the tomb. It appears that pretty well at one and the same time there was the appearance of the angel, or perhaps the two angels, as we find from the other gospel accounts, coming to the tomb, and doubtless themselves rolling back the stone from the door. And then there was the earthquake, a token of the great might, the great power of God that was shed abroad at the Lord's raising from the tomb. There had, it seems, already been an earthquake previously, when the Lord died upon the cross. Matthew speaks of that in the verses of the previous chapter. And in that place, he also mentions the occasion of many rising from the tombs with the Lord Jesus at his own resurrection and going into the city of Jerusalem. But these three things that he mentions here are indeed tokens of the might, the power of God displayed as our Lord Jesus Christ tore through the bands of death and rose up glorified and mighty to save. The angels themselves were a token of power, and it was because of this that the keepers were so afraid and fell down before them. The appearance of angels, even in the Old Testament scriptures, had always been a fearsome and a wondrous occasion, and no more so than on this great and momentous morn. And the rolling back of the stone from the tomb, that great heavy stone that had been set to seal the sepulchre, the stone that the women who came to attend to the tomb wondered as to how they would remove it, a stone that would have been placed in a deep groove, and a stone that had been sealed indeed, so that it would not have been possible for a man or even men to have moved it without notice. But oh, with what ease it must have rolled away at the hand of the angel. And the earthquake, a natural phenomenon, one of the most powerful and fearsome in all nature, sent by God to mark the moment on which he glorified his Son by raising him from the dead. So the mighty power of the resurrection, displayed by those mighty and fearsome and wondrous signs. But why was it that the resurrection was to be marked by such things? Why did God intend that it should be associated with such power and awesome displays of might? Well, there were certain things about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that required such majesty, that required such displays to accompany it, to teach us, to teach all believers, indeed to teach all men of the significance of the Lord's rising from the grave. Firstly, we might say that the resurrection was a mighty and powerful event because it marked the Lord's victory over sin and death. It was a victory that had been obtained, which had been won upon the cross at Calvary. Our Lord, as he was dying upon the cross, uttered those great words, "It is finished." They would have referred to a lot of matters, many things that have been prophesied in the scriptures, many things that are read of in the Psalms. But one of the things that was finished was the dealing with of the sin of his people. This had been prophesied in Daniel's prophecy, and we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, being Christ, was and is the Messiah, and as such he had to fulfill all the things that had been spoken of the Christ. Daniel had seen a prophecy in which many things had been spoken of concerning this time. There was to be a point at which transgression was to be finished, and there was to be made an end of sins and reconciliation for iniquity and a bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. So one of the things to which the Lord Jesus referred with that great cry of "It is finished" was that work of making an end of sins, of making an atonement for the sins of his purchased people, so that we who believe in him and who trust in him and who rely upon him for pardon and acceptance, we no longer fear the punishment that was due to our sins that we have committed. We no longer labour under the guilt which they entailed and brought upon us. But we find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has now borne our sins in his body on the tree. And his resurrection on the third day was a demonstration that the Father had accepted that sacrifice for sins, and therefore that the Lord Jesus had conquered sin and death that comes by sin. For the wages of sin is death, and as by one man sin entered into the world, so death came upon all men. Therefore we can be assured that as the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, sin and death have been done away with for his people. No wonder the Apostle Paul, referring to an Old Testament scripture, says, "It has been written, death is swallowed up in victory, the victory of the resurrection," and says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So as the triumphant homecoming of a warrior, glorious in victory in battle, so as we see our Lord Jesus Christ rising triumphant from the grave, we see him as the victor over sin and death and Satan, he who was given the power of death. But then we can say also that this is a demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ's people's justification and acceptance before God. This really stems back to the Old Testament sacrifices. You might remember how there were occasions before the tabernacle and the temple came into being that godly men and women offered up sacrifices when they were visited by the Lord. And he signified his acceptance of those sacrifices by coming down in a flame of fire by which the sacrifice was consumed and, as it were, went up, arose, ascended into heaven. Actually, we could go all the way back to the time of Noah to see this truth most clearly. Remember how after the time of the flood, Noah built an altar and offered offerings upon it. And we read that the Lord smelled a sweet savour, that is, the savour, the fragrance of the offering. And the Lord gave a gracious promise that he would no more smite the earth as he had done at the flood. Well, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ also gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So all those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, as they went up in the flames at the tabernacle and in the temple, as that odour arose unto heaven, they spoke of the acceptance that God would have of that one final perfect sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Paul reminds us of this at the end of Romans chapter 4, where he writes of the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered for our offences, but being raised again for our justification. What is our justification? It is our being seen as righteous in God's sight. Although we have sinned, God sees us instead in his Son, his righteous, his holy Son, and thus we have acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes here, we find that the resurrection from the dead was the point at which God signified and gave assurance of that acceptance, of that justification, of that being accounted, declared righteous. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was of necessity a mighty and a powerful occasion, and such was testified to by those mighty and powerful signs that accompanied it. But secondly, we said that we would consider that same power that rose, by which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that same power at work now in the lives of all the Lord's people, in the lives of all whom God has redeemed, in the lives of all believers. For we read that Paul desired that the saints should know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we ask, is it possible that this tremendous power, this tremendous dynamism, this tremendous energy that brought about the resurrection of the Lord from the tomb, and that caused him in his glorified body to ascend up to the Father, is it possible that this same mighty power should be at work in us, should be at work in sinful men and women and boys and girls, even in our own age? And if so, how can this thing be true? Well, if we turn a few pages on in the Epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 3 and verse 16, we find an answer to that question, and it comes during the course of another of the apostles' prayers. And he prays again for the believers that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So we find that this power that is at work in the lives of believers is at work in the inner man, the inner person. It is a power that works not so much on the outward level, but in the very soul itself. We find it is a power that comes through the riches of God's grace, through faith, and it is a strengthening with might by the Holy Spirit, the one who comes to his people, the one who witnesses of Christ, indeed the one by whom God is said to dwell with the redeemed soul. Well, how does this power come to us in practice? Well, for those who believe, for those who are redeemed of God, it comes in a number of ways. Firstly, at conversion. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, speaking of believers, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. We know something of what it is to be physically dead, and how final and how terrible that is. But do we know what it is to be spiritually dead? Every man and woman and boy and girl who walks upon the face of the earth starts off in that state of spiritual deadness, being dead in trespasses and sins. And those of us who know the Saviour perhaps can appreciate more of it, because knowing what it is to be alive shows us all the more the terribleness of what it is to be dead. And so we see that this work, this power of God towards believers, comes firstly in that mighty act of the new birth, the second birth, the birth from above, from heaven, the quickening, the making alive by the Spirit of God. And that indeed is a mighty work of God's power. But also we find there is something else at conversion that entails God's might. Paul writes in the first epistle of the Epistle to the Colossians that the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So yes, he has made those who were dead to be alive, but he has also granted us to be delivered from the power of one whom once we served, that is, the power of darkness, of the evil one, of the devil. We have been brought out of bondage and now translated, moved into a new kingdom, brought under a new power, under a new master, And indeed, what a gracious and kind master, the kingdom of his dear Son. And surely there is power and might at work in that too, the bringing out of a captive from under one tyrannical ruler to one who is gracious and kind and merciful. So the power of God at work in the believer at conversion. But then comes the Christian life, that walk by which we make our pilgrimage from this world to that which is to come. And this too involves much working of the power of God. We find in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 6 that as we are identified with the Lord Jesus by baptism into death, so believers are identified with his resurrection life too. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, that is, the mighty power of which we have been thinking, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the man or the woman or the young person who knows the Lord Jesus as their Saviour from sin and thus is identified with them, with him in his death, is also identified with Christ in his resurrection. In that great might by which he was raised from the dead, we ourselves walk in newness of life. There was a poet who put this thing most aptly in the form of a prayer to the Lord Jesus himself. Make my life a bright outshining of thy life, that all may see thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. So the power of God at work in the believer throughout their Christian life. But what about when trials come? What about those times of sorrow and affliction? Very often it is easy for us in the place of worship on the Lord's Day to rejoice in our God. But then Monday comes on, and we go back into the workplace, or into the school, or the college, or wherever we are appointed to work, and we find that the cares of this life, and the difficulties, and the trials, and the sorrows, crowd in upon us, and dampen our joy in the Lord. And then there are times too of greater sorrow, of the departure of a loved one, bereavement, illness, sickness of a friend, all manner of sorrows. But did not the Apostle Paul also know these things? And remember how he was taught of God when he sought for a particular difficulty to be removed. He was taught to rely on God's power and might and strength to see him through that trial. It was the famous thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12. For this thing, says Paul, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's reflection on this is, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ, the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, continuing in the heart and in the life of the believer, carrying them through, sustaining them through trials and sorrows and afflictions. And also those times when the devil comes to the people of God and tempts them and tries them. Even these are times at which we may prove, and indeed must prove, the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have that famous passage about the armour of God. And listen to how it starts in Ephesians 6, and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There are those same terms again. Put on the whole armour of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he expands on this and outlines the armoury that God provides. But as he comes to the end, he says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. How are we to do this in the strength and power of God? Or does not our Lord Jesus give us the example? For when the devil came to him in the wilderness, how did he quench those fiery darts that the evil one thrust at him? Was it not by taking the scriptures and rebutting the devil from the words of God himself? It is written, it is written, it is written. And so we ourselves, when the devil puts evil thoughts into our minds and suggests things to us that we ought not to entertain, it is with that shield of faith, knowing the scriptures, quoting them, resting in them, taking our refuge in them and in God's power, that we resist him and quench all his fiery darts. So the power of God at work in our battles with Satan, but then the power of God in causing us to persevere, to stand fast, to continue until the last day, and until the last day of our lives upon this earth. For Peter tells us that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He who hath begun a good work in us shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And part of God's might and his power is that he does not leave us nor forsake us, but is ever with his people to sustain and to uphold them unto the eternal kingdom. So we find most gloriously and most wondrously the power of God that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, available and working actively in the lives of his people. But as we close, just a couple of implications that we must draw from these things. For Paul says, speaking of this power, that it is something that works to usward who believe. And as we consider the difference between those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have not yet been awakened to see their need, or those who have not yet found a Saviour, we always look for things by which we can contrast and distinguish those two states, that we may better counsel and help and encourage those who are still outside the kingdom. And if it has been the case that God needs to expend such mighty power in the conversion and in the walking and in the sustaining through trials and temptations and in the persevering of his saints, then what does this say for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, who as yet are strangers to his grace and to his power? Well, surely we must conclude that these great blessings and mercies are not theirs to enjoy, and therefore there has as yet been no conversion, no bringing out of the dominion of the evil one into the glorious and marvellous light of the gospel and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Indeed, that they are still in that state of deadness and lostness, dead in trespasses and sins. And if there be such here, you may say to yourself, do I really feel that I am under the power of Satan? Do I do all the wicked things that surely he would have me to do if he were his servant? Do I really feel that I am dead and lost and need to be quickened, made alive? Well, to such we would say this. Some of the most skillful, some of the most clever of all the despots of this earth throughout the centuries have been so astute as to keep their subjects in ignorance as to the terrible state of their bondage. They have pretended that all is well and that matters are improving. And the devil himself does not need to be taught any lessons from this world's rulers. He is quite happy to have his goods, his people, his slaves kept in quietness and peace, unaware of the great evil that rules their lives. He is quite happy for them to go on thinking that they are in fact enjoying life to the full, even when, spiritually speaking, the very opposite is true. It is only for those who have been enlightened, those in whom the Lord has worked, looking back at their former state, having been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that we see the desperate state that we were in before our salvation. And then, what about the walking through the course of this world? For the unbeliever, there is no walking in newness of life, but still only a walking after the flesh, a walking that is interested only in the things of this material world, of getting and keeping gain and riches and things that can be held and seen and grasped. And then there are the trials and afflictions that are common to all men and women and boys and girls. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in the power of Christ being made glorious through his weakness. But for those who are outside of Christ's power, there is only the comfort and the consolation that fellow men and women can offer. And what about those times of testing of the devil? Well, if there is no armour of God, which God gives to his people, then there can be no resistance. And such times must be most terrible in terms of the devil's hold over those who are yet in his kingdom. And what about the persevering of God's people unto the last day? For those who are not the people of Jesus Christ, life brings only an inevitable and day by day and week by week and year by year a continuing walk upon that broad road of which our Lord spoke, the broad road that leadeth to destruction. What a need then there is for the power of God to work in the lives and the souls of men and women and young people, to bring them out of that terrible, lost, perishing state and into the way of holiness, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, to an inheritance of the saints. And maybe one is wondering, how can I be a partaker of that power? And the answer is simply that we go back to the cross. We go back to the Lord's work upon Calvary. And as we see the Lord Jesus crucified for the sins of his people, the only response of God-given faith is to believe on him as the one who is the necessary substitute, the necessary sacrifice, the necessary sin-bearer for our sins. To see our sins and shortcomings and iniquities laid upon the Saviour there, and to trust only upon him, not trusting in any works of ourselves, of any goodness in ourselves, but purely on his righteousness and his work. And if we thus respond to the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and if we thus identify with him upon the cross, then as we think of his resurrection, we too can identify with him there. And we can partake in the glory of that power that was wrought in him when he rose from the dead. And as the Lord of glory regenerates our hearts and causes us to turn from the ways of sin to the ways of righteousness, and as we are granted that new birth, that being in Christ a new creature, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And for those of us who do know the Saviour, and are rejoicing in him. Surely, if this power is at work in us, ought we not to exult in it? Ought we not to be thankful and rejoicing in it? Ought we not to think much upon it? And so we find that the joy of the resurrection must not, cannot be confined to one Lord's Day in the year, but like those believers in Old Testament, in New Testament times, it ought to permeate our hearts. It ought to be the rejoicing of our lives. It ought to be continually the theme of our tongue, the theme of our song, the theme of our praise to Almighty God. And as we reflect on these things, we shall find that every Lord's Day is a resurrection day. For it was called the Lord's Day for that reason, the day on which Jesus Christ rose mightily from the tomb. And not only every Lord's Day, but every day and every hour, we shall live in the joy and in the strength of that glorious resurrection. Well, as we have considered these things, may God mercifully grant to us all, whether for the first time or for the first time after a period of forgetfulness or just as a reminder, may he grant to us all to know the mighty power of God's working, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, mightily at work in our hearts and in our lives, for his glory and praise. Amen.